We're going to be looking this morning at John 17, verses 6 to 19. It's quite a long passage, and it'd be very helpful if, as always, you have your Bibles open before you. I shan't read the passage at the beginning of the sermon, but we will be travelling through it. As we come to this section, we are coming to our penultimate study in this series that we've entitled An Evening with Jesus. It's been quite a long evening for us. We started this series back in the summer when we were in the first lockdown, and then it's gone through the period where we were allowed to meet again before being plunged into this second lockdown. But for me, it's been wonderful that through all of these uncertain, confusing, sometimes depressing days, we've been able week by week to come back into this upper room and to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen in as he's teaching his disciples. And he's doing this as he's about to go into the darkest hour of the whole of human history. And there at that cross, he is going to overcome this world. And he's going to overthrow all the enemies that would seek to drag us down, sin and Satan and death and the curse. He began the evening, you might remember, by washing his disciples' feet, showing how low he was going to stoop for us. And then through chapters 14 to 16, he's taught his disciples as he's opened up his heart to them in a way which is quite unique in all the Gospels. This is the time where Jesus really shows us into his soul. And now he prays in chapter 17. We get to listen as God prays to God, as the Son talks to the Father. It's a prayer which has long been referred to by the church as the high priestly prayer, and with very good reason. There's a way in which it mirrors, or probably better, fulfills the work of the high priest and the activity of the high priest in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. It was the day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the middle part of the house of God, all by himself. And there, before the Ark of the Covenant, he would offer the blood of an innocent sacrifice for the sins of a guilty people. While he was doing this, all Israel was on tenterhooks. Would God pardon their sins for another year? Would he be prepared to turn away his wrath from the people? Well, Jesus here is about to offer the sacrifice that all those other sacrifices pointed to. And this hour will be the hour that brings to an end those numerous days of atonement of the Old Testament. And he'll offer himself. And before the high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies, first of all, he would pray for himself. And then he would pray for his immediate family, for his sons who were going to carry on the work after him. And then he would pray for the whole nation. And we see Jesus doing exactly this in John 17. In verses 1 to 5, he's prayed for himself. Then in verses 6 to 19, he prays especially for these 11 disciples who've been his family for the past 3 years. And then gloriously in verses 20 to 26, he prays for the whole church, all those who will believe in me through their words. That's you if you're a Christian, me if I'm a Christian. We'll get to look at that last part next Sunday, God willing. But even in today's lesson, as we hear him praying for these 11 disciples, there's so much that we can take away for ourselves as well, because this is for the church. This is for those who maybe want to become part of the church, who are seeking to become a Christian, too, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's together listen in again. And the first thing that we notice is that Jesus talks to the Father about his disciples. If you look at verses 6 to 11a, ask yourself the question, how many petitions does Jesus make for his disciples at this point? And the answer, surprisingly, is none. This is a prayer, after all. Don't we ask for things in prayer? Well, we do. But whilst Jesus will make requests for them in verse 11b to 19, because there are people that have got enormous needs that need to be laid before the Father, before you see a people who have great needs, first of all, you see a people who are greatly loved by Jesus and the Father. And before he asks for them, he just loves to talk about them. So who are these people? Oh, verse 6, they are the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. He'll say the same thing in the last section when he prays about the whole church. The people that you've given to me, that they may be with me where I am. There are a people who are special to God, who are God's possession, and God in the councils of eternity has given them to his Son. I'll say more about this next week. But what does Jesus do for these people? He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. To manifest is to make plain, is to make clear. And Jesus has manifested the Father's name. Well, the Father's name is everything that he is. So Jesus has shown us the Father fully and finally. You remember how in the Old Testament Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord says to Moses, what you've asked for is a difficult thing because nobody can see my face and live. There is such a difference between me, the holy God, and you, an unholy person. But what I'll do for you is I'll hide you in the crack of a rock, and I'll cover you over, and then I'll pass by and I'll allow you to see the trailing glory of God. And as he does this, he declares the name of God to Moses. God's glory is there in his name. And we read in Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God shows his glory, stunning in his forgiveness and love, but absolutely resolute in his justice. He cannot overlook sin. What is veiled and too much to bear when God came down in the cloud and stood with us on a mountain, now Jesus says has been revealed and manifested, has become clear and accessible when God came down in our flesh and stood with us as Emmanuel, Jesus the Christ. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has made fully known, manifested the Father to us. In his words and his deeds, he narrates the Father to us. We see the covenant love that just won't let people go. We see his forgiveness and his kindness. We see the patience of the Father in the way that Jesus deals with us. We see his generosity and grace to helpless, lost rebels. Here is a God who reaches out and touches the broken and the filthy and the cast off. But we also see the soaring justice of God in Jesus. The God who will by no means clear the guilty. A God who stands eternally and resolutely against sin. We see at that cross, the cross of his Son, he's willing to pay the price fully himself in order to judge our sin through that willing, sacrificing Son, so that all the debts can be cleared and our guilt removed, and grace and love and peace flow to us incessantly from God. Everything that Jesus has done for these people has manifested the true God to us. Even here in his prayer, he's showing his Father's heart. He loves these people. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. That might seem to us to be a bit harsh and unkind and unfair. But I want you to park that part about not praying for the world for a moment. We'll come back to it at the end. And I'll show you why it's so important that Jesus says what he says here. And actually, it's a benefit to the world. But we'll leave that. But from this first section, can you just take away this? That in the darkest hour of history, what Jesus wanted to do was not only pray for you as one of his people, but also to talk about you. When we get to listen in to the conversation of the Godhead, we hear that they are talking about us. And do you think it's any different today? I don't think so. Jesus, in manifesting the Father to us, has told us in chapter 16, the Father loves you. I want you to understand this. He loves you. And you talk about what you love, or you talk about who you love, and the Father loves you. He talks about you to the Son, and the Son talks about you to the Father, because he loves you. I remember asking you a long time ago, when we were going through one of those long passages where you get all those lists of names in the Old Testament, those genealogies, one after another, these people that we know next to nothing about. Why has God put these things in the Bible, in the books of Numbers and Chronicles? One of the reasons we came up with is, don't you think it's because the Father loves saying our names and writing our names? And he knows everything about them. And he knows everything about you. And he loves talking about us. He's carved our names into the palms of his hands. Zephaniah can say, he rejoices over you with gladness. He quietens you in his love. He exalts over you with loud singing. That's what the Father and the Son do, and the Spirit. Perhaps this morning you feel so small and insignificant and forgotten about in this world. But if we could hear the conversation of the Trinity, we wouldn't feel like that. So firstly, Jesus just talks about the people that he loves. Then secondly, Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples. They've got needs, and he wants to ensure that those needs are met. And so he is going to bring them to his Abba Father. Now, there's special relevance here for the apostles, and if these petitions are not answered, there wouldn't be a future church. There wouldn't be a people believing in Jesus through their words. So it's critical that he prays for these 11 people. But also, I think that there are things here that will encourage us and help us too. And I want you to notice three things in this second point, and then we'll be done. He prays about their security. Verse 11b to 15. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus prays that they will be kept. They'll be kept where? They'll be kept how? From what will they be kept? Is it from danger? Well, yes. But what is the ultimate danger? Well, you look back at the text, you maybe look at verse 15 and you say it's to be kept from the evil one. But what does he want to do? Well, obviously, he wants to harm us. So is Jesus praying that we'll be kept from all danger, from persecution maybe?
or even from opposition and death. Because if that were the case, the answer would be very simple. The Father would simply have to take us out of the reach of the world and put us in some gospel bunker or a gospel ghetto, plant the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim all around us and allow us to live peacefully in splendid isolation, completely away from the world. But that is precisely what he is not asking for. I do not pray that you take them out of the world. And at the moment, it's essential that the church is in the world, which is what this section is all about. The danger isn't from persecution or even from death. What is it? Well, I said last time that everything in John 17 that Jesus prays, he's already told us about in John 14 to 16 when he preached to us. And the answer's there. It's from falling away, from our faith failing. Look back to chapter 16, verse 1, where Jesus has talked about the hostility of this world. And he said, I've told you about these things before they've happened in order to keep you from falling away. This is the danger. When Satan asked that he might be able to sift Peter like wheat, they might put him into the crusher and then through the mangle, Jesus prayed not that Peter would be kept away from all discomfort, but that Peter's faith wouldn't fail, that ultimately he'd still be standing at the end. And look at where Jesus is asking the Father to keep us. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, we've already come across this morning, in the name which I have manifested to them. The revelation of God through Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. Jesus is praying, keep them believing the gospel, faithful to the gospel, because that is what ultimately matters. In a few weeks, months and years, all hell is going to be unleashed against the infant church. You can read about it through the book of Acts. But the chorus of the book of Acts is that despite this opposition, the word, the gospel, keeps growing because God is keeping his people. Freedom from death and persecution and injustice and sorrow, that comes afterwards when we're with Jesus. But in the meantime, as we're in the world, we have to be kept faithful to God through the gospel. If it were freedom from dangers, then God would have spectacularly failed to have answered Jesus' prayer when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. But Stephen, if you read the account, is still kept in the Father's name, witnessing to the last. He's a mighty conqueror who in faith is received into the arms of Jesus. So when Jesus prays, keep them in your name, he's praying, keep them holding fast to the gospel. We think if faith is so important, then why sometimes does God allow it to be tested so grievously? Wasn't it because it's so important that he tests it and strengthens it and proves to you how strong he is? Because after all, faith isn't about how great you are or how many resources you've got. It's about how faithful and trustworthy and mighty your Father is. And this handful of men, ordinary, unremarkable men, would be kept so wonderfully, just as Jesus had prayed. And though that night they'd be scattered and shown how weak they were by themselves, the Father would keep them by the Spirit, in the Son, and each one of them would endure not only to the end, but whilst they were doing that, they'd end up turning the world upside down. The Father answered Jesus' prayer, keep them faithful to the gospel. But then B, he prays about their sanctification, their being set apart. Verse 17, previous, keep them in your name, keep them in the gospel. Now sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
We often think of sanctification as being how God changes us, makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit and the Word. And that's absolutely true. And many sermons have been preached on that from this text, but I think they're missing the point of what Jesus is saying. There's something very specific here. In John's Gospel, to sanctify or to consecrate, they're the same family of words, always means to set apart for a particular work or a mission. Now look at the text again. You see how this fits the flow of Jesus' prayer. Keep them true to the Gospel, the previous petition, and set them apart for a mission. Sanctify them. And then in the next verse, verse 18, you've got what the mission is, to send them into the world. But it's a mission that will only be possible if Jesus gives them a message to preach. And therefore, verse 19, he says, "And for their sake, I consecrate, I set apart myself, so that they might be set apart in the truth." Jesus sets himself apart as the one who's going to go by himself into the horror of Calvary as the perfect sacrifice, bearing the sins of the world, receiving the judgment of God, and securing salvation. He sets himself apart for that. Because he's done that, he now asks the Father to set them apart as the people who will take the gospel into this world. Men of truth, men of Christ, to now devote their lives to Jesus as they are the first people to carry that message to the world and set down the apostolic message of the cross that the church will stand on. And then see, we go back to what the mission is. It's about sending them. Verse 18, "As you've sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Think about this in real time. It's late on a Thursday evening in the upper room in Jerusalem. It's a few hours before their leader is going to be crucified on a cursed cross. And Jesus has got 11 men before him who basically have not got a clue what's going on. And Jesus is talking to the Father about changing the whole world through them. It's madness, isn't it? How do we even know about this? Why hasn't this just been swept into the oblivion of history? Well, because Jesus committed them to his Father. And the Father answered his son's prayers. This tiny group of men were sent into a world that didn't know God, a world that was in hostile rebellion against him. And these, for a large part, unlearned men, without the power of the media, without a vast budget to fall back on, without influencers on earth for them, without access to technology, without mission stations dotted all around the world, they went out of their comfort zones into places they didn't know and to people that they would have once recoiled from. And they went through trials and they went through storms and they went through shipwrecks and imprisonments and beatings and they faced religious persecution and they faced political persecution. They faced everything that Satan could throw at them. And as we've already said, these little men turned the world upside down because God answers Jesus' prayers. And others came to believe in their words about Jesus and the gospel. And they lay the foundations on which the church goes on witnessing to the world and building the kingdom. And I wonder if you can now see why Jesus says, "I'm going to pray for them. I'm not going to pray for the world." He couldn't pray for the world. World in John's gospel is all that stands in opposition to God. World is you in rebellion against God. The world is you who doesn't want God. And to pray for the world that it will be kept safe and happy and secure and blessed in its ultimately lost state
would be absolute blasphemy. Jesus can't pray for the world. Does that mean he doesn't care about the world? Oh, he cares about the world. He's going to die for the sins of the world. His Father so loves this world that he sent his Son to it. But the world's greatest need was the keeping and setting apart and sending out of the church to it, so that in the power of the Spirit, the world, people like me and you, dead in our trespasses and sins, would hear the free offer of mercy and grace and life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through responding in faith, would stop being the world and would become part of the beloved church of God. The world's great need is the gospel, and the ripples of Jesus' prayer in John 17, or should we say the mighty waves of Jesus' prayer, are still rolling through the ages, even to today. And I ask you, won't you hear this morning? Won't you see that this is what all history is about? That God so loves this broken, sinful, lost, perishing world, people like you, that he sent his Son into the world to carry the sins of the world, who would then overcome the world through the blood of his cross, who would create a cessation to war, and then would send his church into the world to find you. Where you are, maybe this morning in your living room, and the church through the brings the gospel to you again today and says to you, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll turn from your sin and your struggle against God, then he will save you out of the world, out of the darkness. And that relentless, ultimately futile struggle for survival, out of condemnation and fear of eternal judgment, and he'll bring you into eternal life to know God. He'll bring you safe into the arms of a God who loves you and who won't let you go. Let me ask you, do you believe what Jesus says here, that he has come from the Father to make the Father known to you? That he's done this through the cross. He's made peace between God and us through the sacrifice that he paid there, dying for sinners, rising in triumph, clothing us in his righteousness, and then welcoming us home. Well, if you believe that, you're not part of the world anymore. You're part of the church. You're a Christian. And I rejoice with all your heart. And tell others about it. When we're able to come back together, be baptized and welcomed into the membership of the church that Jesus loves and died for and talks about with his Father here and then prays for. Well, may God bless to us his word. Amen.